Please stand as you are able. And hear the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. And now would you please pray with me as we send out our children and youth for their lessons. Go in peace, grow in mind and in body, and grow in the knowledge that you are loved by God and by his people. Amen.
Off go the kiddos. It is good to be with everyone this morning. This is, as Jed said, the fifth Sunday here in Lent. And I do feel, Carol, I feel like I owe you some cough drops, maybe some herbal tea, maybe 20 bucks for reading that very, very long gospel text this morning. To add maybe insult to injury, we're really only going to be focusing on two words. I'm so sorry. I want to talk this morning about verse 35. Jesus wept. Now, this passage is not just like a single path. You can't just walk through John chapter 11. It is a landscape. It's a whole topography. And so if you're going to preach on John chapter 11, all 45 of these verses, you sort of have to pick a line and stay with it. And so of the passages or pieces of this passage we could talk about, I want to focus on this very short and simple verse. It is, of course, one of the shortest verses in the Bible. It's also very straightforward, right? Just subject, verb, Jesus wept. It's also not very complicated, right? Man cries at funeral, not exactly a headline that's going to shock anyone. But before you think we're going to get to lunch before the Methodists, It is a little bit, I think, trickier than that. In fact, I want to argue this morning, we don't know why Jesus is weeping. This passage in John chapter 11 is situated in our lectionary in a way that places us alongside Jesus in his own journey. He is, in this moment, right on the precipice of Palm Sunday and then the Holy Week that will follow after, just as we are. And so even if the best we can do this morning, the best I can do this morning, is to speculate about what Jesus might be feeling in this moment, trying to locate him in this passage seems like the right way to go if we are trying to locate ourselves in this time. Now, the raising of Lazarus is the culminating sign in John's gospel. If you study the book of John, you'll run into it very, very quickly, this idea of signs. John repeatedly uses that word to describe pivotal moments in Jesus' ministry. These are time-bound moments that point to something timeless. You sometimes will hear people refer to those two Greek words for time, right? There's chronos time, chronological, historical, here and now time, and then there is kairos time, this time out of time, this eternal reckoning of time. And so John's signs in his gospel act like a metaphor where we carry over the meaning of what's happening in the here and now, and through it we see into this larger, grander, eternal story that's unfolding. In that way, these signs are like an icon, right? An icon is an image into itself, in and of itself, but it's also sort of transparent. It acts as a window through which we have a glimpse of something being revealed to us. And so in John chapter 2, all the way back at the beginning, in John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. He saves a family from embarrassment. He keeps the party going a little bit longer. But in John 2, verse 11, John clues us in and says, yeah, but more than just that. It's not just this chronos action from Jesus, that this was the first of his signs that revealed his glory so that we might believe in him. That's what these signs are doing. And in that moment in John chapter 2, as we look past the time-bound moment, we now see images of a wedding feast, of water, images of wine, and we can see that these are supercharged with meaning about who the Messiah is and what he has come to do. But there's an aspect of these signs that I find a little bit unsettling, a little bit difficult. Because you could argue that by pointing beyond the present moment, the signs trivialize or even diminish what is happening in the here and now. There's a sense in which Jesus uses these moments to make a metaphor, a sense that he is orchestrating events in ways that might be treating other people's lives and their present needs kind of like chess pieces in a bigger game that he's playing on this cosmic plane. In John chapter 2, this first sign, the stakes are pretty low here, right? Yes, he might be sort of stealing the couple's thunder a little bit at this wedding with this miracle, but as long as he wasn't wearing a white robe at the wedding, it's probably okay. They were probably okay receiving the free booze and not that worried about the metaphysics of it all. But the stakes are higher in John chapter 11, and they make me more morally uncomfortable. Maybe you felt a little bit of the discomfort of the passage as Carol read it, because it seems apparent that Jesus has a clear understanding, that he acts intentionally in orchestrating what is going to happen. Jesus learns that his friend is sick, but he says, no, it won't end in death. It's going to reveal the glory of God. This is John's signal to us that one of these signs is happening. It's unfolding in front of us. And so Jesus deliberately stays where he is. And when he learns that Lazarus has died, the news does not surprise him, right? He takes that news in stride as something seemingly that he anticipated. And we're following Jesus' perspective in the story thus far, and so we are anticipating the miracle too. And so maybe we're prone to sort of say, oh, this is good. We're okay with it. We know where it's headed. And so when Jesus comes to Martha and Martha says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died, we are, of course, cued with our pat response, oh, Martha, Martha, you just don't understand, do you? Martha, you're always so stressed out. Martha, when are you going to learn to trust Jesus? When are you going to learn to let Jesus take that wheel, Martha? But if we don't have the perspective of anticipating the timeless sign, if we have to arrive at this moment in chronos time the way that Martha does, I think we have to validate her disappointment, agree with her frustration. She uses the same emotional register as our psalm this morning. Out of the depths, I cry to you. My whole being waits for you. We can hear this in Martha's voice. Lord, I waited for you like a watchman waits for the morning. I was looking for any sign of light on the horizon. I watched as my brother's chest rose and fell lower and lower. I was waiting while he lost his grip on my hand. I was waiting for you, and you didn't show up. If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. And so imagining the heartbreak in Martha's voice, I have to say I do not like the idea that Jesus is sort of pulling the strings behind the scenes, that he's standing before this grieving sister who trusted him, and he's like, what, holding back a knowing smile with the cool of a magician before the big reveal, the DJ who knows the bass is about to drop. I don't like the notion that Martha and Mary's broken hearts, that Lazarus' suffering and death are the ingredients that Jesus required so that this sign would pack its metaphorical punch. It feels like he is trivializing their lives. It seems like he treats death too lightly, even cavalierly, in a way that I find less human. His attitude here actually reminds me of John Donne's Holy Sonnet, number 6, in which the speaker directly addresses a personified death with this swaggering bravado. He mocks and he taunts death. Now, if you want to hear me like recite this and break it all the way down, you're going to have to enroll in my AP literature class. If you're in like a GED situation, maybe we can talk. I really did want to go all the way through. We just don't have time. But it is a really great poem, and so I put the language up here behind me if you want to get a closer look later. But the whole animating force behind this poem is Donne's signature irony and wit, because he's taking the minority opinion here. This is a hot take. Everyone else says that death is mighty and dreadful, and he says, you're not so tough. You're not so bad. He even pities death. Look at verse 4. Poor death. Poor sweet death, I feel sorry for you. The poem has a jokey swagger to the logic of its metaphors. Death, you're like sleep. And sleep, yeah, sleep's awesome. We love it. So I'm supposed to be what, scared of you? Death, you are a lackey. You're a henchman. You're a fall guy, a puppet for fate and chance and kings and any guy with a gun. What am I supposed to be, impressed? And besides, those people you hang out with, they're losers. You hang out with poison, war, sickness. That crowd, come on. And you puff yourself up like you're some final boss. Get real. Honestly, that's just adorable, death. Jesus tells his disciples, Lazarus, he's just fallen asleep. Jesus seems to show the same swaggering disregard for death's dominion. And that would be a good and easy and logical takeaway from this final sign in John's gospel. And it's one that we could hold on to this morning, and maybe we just have to deal with our ambivalence about the way that Mary and Martha and Lazarus shake out in this story. And we have to say, yeah, the takeaway is that Jesus is the one strong and powerful and can stand up over death. And we can jump straight to the resurrection, just hop over those intervening weeks and be glad that we're on the winning team. But it is those two words that stop me from that. And just to be clear, it's not actually just the two words. In verses 33, 35, and 38, we see Jesus is deeply moved. He is troubled. He is moved to tears. He weeps openly. And so right alongside this orchestrated display of triumphant power, we have language of raw, vulnerable, troubled emotion within Jesus. What's going on? Why is Jesus weeping? The easy answer that many interpretations care to sort of stop at is that Jesus is showing his pity, his empathy, that Jesus demonstrates his identification with humanity by his compassion for what they are going through. I'm not sure I accept that. I'm not sure that it's enough for me that Jesus can say, I feel so bad that you feel bad. That feels forced, feels artificial to me. And if we accept the idea that Jesus has put all of these pieces in place himself, that he himself is in some ways the catalyst for their grief, it feels disingenuous, even deceitful, to be heartbroken alongside them. And besides, the text doesn't lead us to believe that these are external feelings that he feels for them. The text leads us to believe these are his feelings. He has these emotions. This is his grief. And so what is he grieving for? Is he grieving for Lazarus, his dead friend? That's certainly what the onlookers thought in verse 36. See how he loved him. But does that make sense in this story? Jesus permitted the death to occur. We are meant to believe that he could have prevented it if he had been there, if he had wanted to go. And in verse 15, he even told his disciples, for their sake, he is glad that he didn't get there earlier, because now God's glory gets to revealed. He is clued into the idea he's about to do a miracle. He is not confused about what comes next in the story. So why would he be grieving over Lazarus? I don't think it fits. I don't think these easy answers work. I don't think that Jesus's emotions are performative for the crowd. I don't think they can be reduced to just pity for the sisters. It seems clear that Jesus himself has genuine, deep down, troubled feelings in his heart and in his guts. Deeply moved, troubled, weeping. And I don't think in the context of the narrative, it can just be grieving Lazarus's death. So, what is the pain that Jesus experiences? Can we try to name his sorrow? I just want to be clear, at this point, we are way out over what the text can tell us. But I don't think we can know. I don't think that there's anything we can put our finger on and say, now I'm certain of what Jesus is feeling. And if you want to know what makes Jesus human in this passage, it's not the possible pity here. It's that we don't know and can't explain his feelings. That, to me, is human. But even this morning, if I'm only able to offer wrestling speculations, then I'm going to try. Because I need something from this passage that's more than just what makes me nod on Sunday morning. I need something for the hospital room. And so here's where I'm at. This is the last public miracle that Jesus performs in John's gospel. This should be the culminating sign, the ultimate sign that reveals Jesus as the divine Messiah who has come to bring victory over death and come to bring life, to give life to God's people. That has been the story of the gospel of John. After his first sign in John 2, Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He tells him, people are going to be born again. They're going to have this new birth, and they will have new life. And it's in that conversation that we get a verse that's more famous than Jesus wept, and seemingly even more easy to understand. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We cannot imagine a clearer presentation of the gospel. But look at it again. Consider all of the automatic hindsight that we apply to that verse in order to understand what Jesus means when he says that God gave his only son. Hear it the way that Nicodemus heard it. Nicodemus and the disciples that are gathered with him, they don't hear a message of a coming sacrifice. They hear a triumphant declaration. God is going to give his people the long-awaited Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for. And when he comes, he will rescue them from death, and he will give them new life. That's the promise. And so that's the sign that we get in John chapter 11. It is happening now. And yet, in the middle of that triumphant moment, something is muddling it. Something muddles this moment of triumphant climax, the death of death itself. Jesus does not seem to be basking in a victory that has been accomplished. His soul is troubled, and tears are in his eyes. Now, raising Lazarus is the sixth of the signs that John gives us. Six is one of those numbers in the Bible. Seven represents wholeness and perfection. And so six, it falls short of that. It represents human limitation, the need for some kind of divine completion that we can't achieve on our own. It represents the not enoughness that we feel. And so John is signaling to us in this ambiguous way that this moment that should feel like the completion of the Messiah's task is tinged with a not enoughness. And he makes it clear that Jesus feels it. At the end of his gospel, John will write that if he were to record everything that Jesus did, the whole world couldn't fill the book he would have to write. But also, for everything that Jesus did, while Jesus walked on earth, there were weddings where the wine ran out. There were blind men and women who did not receive their sight. There were women caught in adultery who were stoned, disabled beggars on the temple steps who did not take up their mats and walk. There were men and women moving through their anxious days with legions of suffering humming beneath their skin and did not feel relief. There were parents whose children were sick who did not get better. And even as Jesus walked the earth performing these signs, there was death. And it wasn't happening off in the sanitized corners where we've constrained it today. It was everywhere. Mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and the old and the far, far too young. Death, both sudden or agonizing. And so maybe Jesus weeps for the not enoughness of it all. He weeps because even these miracles are drops in a bucket. They are just signs that point toward a perfection that hasn't happened yet, a wholeness that has yet to arrive. Raising Lazarus points to everything that Jesus can do, even bring someone back from the dead, but it also speaks to all he hasn't done. Because even as he did it, even as he raised Lazarus, someone else was being raised to rest, laid to rest somewhere. Jesus weeps for every voice that could echo Martha's words. Jesus, if you had been here, if you had been here. if you'd been here. Jesus weeps because standing among just these people gathered, he knows he could spend every moment of every hour of every day healing and teaching and casting out, and it wouldn't be enough because they're all going to end up here in the tomb one day. And Jesus weeps because he knows Martha can't stand something being out of place. She's going to come back here to the tombs after nightfall, after the celebrating ends. And she's going to find among the olive trees the burial clothes. She's going to pick them up where they had been cast off in their ecstatic hurry. She's going to shake off the dust. She's going to wash them and fold them with a crease. And she will put them back on the shelf. Because she knows. Because everyone knows. Jesus knows. Those burial clothes will be used again someday. Jesus promised Nicodemus salvation by being born again. Here in John chapter 11, it seems Jesus has only managed to condemn Lazarus to a second death. Whatever it was that he is to achieve, it's not finished yet. This is not the end, and Jesus knows it. And so that's the pain beyond the not enoughness. That in this final miracle, Jesus feels these signs converging to a point. They are converging to the tip of a nail that will pierce his flesh. Earlier in the passage, Jesus didn't weep because he knew what was happening next. And here, standing at the tomb, Jesus now weeps for everything that is about to unfold. John Donne's blustery sonnet works itself out, but in the final two lines, there is a brief confession. One short sleep passed. We wake eternally. Then death shall be no more. Jesus knows. He has always known that the death of death is on the other side of death. In the very center of the passage this morning, Martha says, "Even now, Lord, I believe that God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." To which Martha replies, "I know. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." There's faith in her voice, but there's also resignation. Resignation that faith is always going to be living in the time-bound and having to imagine the timeless. That faith will always only ever mean one day. Keep waiting in the dark in the meanwhile. Keep looking to the east. But Jesus answers, "No. No more hypotheticals, no more abstractions. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." Chronos and Kairos are converging. They're coming together in the person of Jesus. And that's what makes Holy Week holy, is watching that happen. The crowds on Palm Sunday believe that this is a victory parade, that the Messiah has finished his task and has defeated the grave, and now he comes to sit on his throne. But Jesus knows that even raising Lazarus was not enough. The Messiah's task is not the avoidance of suffering or the denial of death or the indefinite lingering extension of our lives. This moment at the tomb is a sign that points ahead, but not to some fairy tale hope that exists in a time out of time. It points to him, his person. Holy Week insists that the timeless must accept the constraints of these final hours. Holy Week demands that the divine drama of eternity must be enacted in all of this matter of fact. Holy Week demands that time, the time that counts, will be measured, must be measured by shadows and rooster crows and stumbling steps up a hill called the skull. Holy Week insists that what is unfolding is true and good, and it is unspeakable to behold. It is dumbfounding to understand, and it is terrible for us to bear. That we will receive the Spirit of God, but only after his Son's breath has stopped. That Jesus will offer life to his people, but it will be his own. Holy Week insists that the only sign we need to identify our King will be nailed up above him. That we need not lift our eyes higher than Golgotha to see the one who is mighty to save. Holy Week insists that when it comes to victory over death, Jesus will tell us when it is finished. And he will say it through tears and through blood. I know Lent can stretch on for us. And maybe your inclination is to jump ahead to that other empty tomb that we see foretold this morning. But today and this week, I want to invite us to wait here patiently, to witness our Lord weeping for all that hasn't been accomplished yet, and for all that is about to be. Amen. I want to invite you to stand at this time as we pray this morning.